keys of the kingdom. You can turn to the facing page there with me, and we'll read that portion of our catechism now. From the Heidelberg Catechism, we have this helpful summary of what the keys of the kingdom are in Scripture, and there are two. And first of all, just the summary of it in 83, what is the office of the keys? Let us all answer together. The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. So there's the summary of it in number 84. We'll take one of those. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. In this way, that according to the command of Christ, it is proclaimed and openly witnessed to believers, one and all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, to all unbelievers and hypocrites, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them, so long as they are not converted. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge men both in this life and in that which is to come. So there's one use of the keys of the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And the second use of the keys is through church discipline or Christian discipline. Number 85, how is the kingdom of heaven? Shut and opened by Christian discipline. In this way, that according to the command of Christ, if any under the Christian name show themselves unsound, either in doctrine or in life, and after several brotherly admonitions, do not turn from their errors or evil ways, they are complained of to the church or to its proper officers. And if they neglect to hear them also, are by them denied the holy sacraments, and thereby excluded from the Christian communion, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And if they promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ and his church. So our lesson tonight from Lord's Day 31 in the Catechism, and we'll be seeing that helpfully taught to us in Matthew 18, many of those things anyway, rather clearly brought out in Matthew 18. You can turn there now with me, and we'll read this portion of the Word of God this evening from the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, just a few verses there. Opening and Closing the Kingdom, sermon title this evening from Matthew 18. Opening and Closing the Kingdom, or using the words of Jesus, binding and loosing. Children, what on earth is that? What does it mean to bind and loose? Well, I just used different words there in a sense. It's really just to open and close the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about. The church is involved in that work. It doesn't by itself do it. It's God's kingdom, right? The church doesn't do God's work for him. We're not saying that. But God does his work through the church. That's a rather big difference. Maybe an undistinguishing mind wouldn't see a difference there and might think the church just acts in place of God. Well, that's not what we're saying. The church doesn't act in place of God. The church, rather, is God's means of normally bringing about his kingdom to bear on sinners and bringing sinners into his kingdom through not only the preaching of the gospel, but through the administration of church discipline. And so, friends, with that brief introduction, let's see what our Lord has to teach us, how it is that the church is involved in this work of opening and closing the kingdom of God. Rather important doctrine for us this evening. This is God's word from Matthew 18. Let's give our attention now to the living and infallible word of God. Matthew 18, starting at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So far, God's word from Matthew 18. May he bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment as well. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, quite a ministry that Christ Jesus here in Matthew 18 gives to his church. He says, not only to Peter, as you may remember back in chapter 16, Peter, you're the rock, right? That's what Cephas means. His name is originally Simon. Jesus renames him in Aramaic, Cephas. We have the Greek version, Peter. And on this rock, Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose or will have been loosed in heaven. However exactly we're to translate that language. But in Matthew 16, he speaks that way to Peter alone. And here in Matthew 18, Jesus speaks that way, not of Peter alone, not of just the apostles, but of the whole church in its institutional form as a gathered people in this world, a community that has a certain membership that invites certain people to be part of that membership and says, you're welcome to all the privileges of the church, and says to others, you're welcome to come. We're not going to lock the door on you, but you're not members. Jesus gives the church the authority to determine its own members. That in and of itself is absurd to many people anymore because church membership means virtually nothing. There aren't responsibilities of it. There isn't accountability of it. Well, what Jesus says here teaches us exactly that truth, that there is church membership. Otherwise, this whole passage would be absent from the Word of God, wouldn't it? The church has this right and this power and this authority from God, from Jesus himself, to determine its members. And there is, in some sense, in some very important sense, in the church's drawing the lines of its membership, a corresponding reality in heaven. Now, that is not a perfect black and white issue where there are no exceptions. Please don't misunderstand me tonight. There is certainly a failure in the church in this world to draw the lines of membership, as it were, in the kingdom of heaven. We don't do that perfectly. We're fallen. We are sinners ourselves. God alone knows those that are his, Paul says to Timothy. He'll lose none of them. But the church sometimes does. It's a sad thing. And when it does, it needs to go out and seek to rescue them. You have the parable of the lost sheep just before the words we read in Matthew 18. Anyway, back to the point, friends. Jesus gives a staggering ministry of the keys, not just to Peter, as I said, but to his church as an institution in this world, to every local church, every congregation. There is this ministry of the keys, should be this ministry of the keys at work. And that's what we're talking about this evening. What does it mean for Jesus to give not only to Peter or the apostles, but to his church, to this church, to every true church of Christ, this ministry of opening and closing the kingdom of God? Well, one of the ways is by the preaching of the gospel. As our catechism instructs us, one of the keys of the kingdom is the preaching of the gospel. And the first point this evening, just 2 points, because there are two ways of using the keys. The first one is the preaching of the promise. By promise, I mean gospel. The kingdom of God is opened and closed through the church's preaching of the promise of the gospel. We're not simply talking about telling people the gospel in some kind of casual way. We're talking about the church in its official ministry of proclaiming the gospel, and when people believe in it and profess faith in it, they join the church. It's one of the keys of the kingdom. I think one of the troubling things here for us is that we think, no, people just enter the kingdom whenever they believe, and it has nothing to do with the church, right? Am I right? And there's truth. I mean, there is a truth to that. We're not saying that people literally, precisely at the moment of joining visibly in this world a church, they at that moment are exactly and perfectly joining the kingdom of heaven. We're not saying that. Again, I don't want to draw the line so sharply. But we have the opposite extreme in our day, where people think, oh, just anybody, anywhere in the world, in any way they come to belief in Christ, they're a member of the kingdom, and that's all we have to say, period. To the downgrading of the ministry of the church, and in some ways, for many people who go by the name of Christian, to their utter neglect of the ministry of the church. Friends, what we want to say first of all this evening is that Christ gave to his church an official ministry of proclaiming the gospel. That promise of God that those who believe on Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, that they are members not only of his church in this world, but also of the kingdom of God. And there is a connection of the two. There is a connection of joining the church in this world and being a member of the kingdom of God. Here in Matthew 18, we have that language of the keys of the kingdom, as Jesus says in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Those are not, as I said earlier, those are not the first time Jesus uttered those words. It was back in chapter 16 that he asked the apostles, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter it was, by the grace of God the Father. Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah," right, the Savior. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "This is revealed to you by my Father, and you are Peter," right? "And on this rock I will build my church, and I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom. So whatever you bind on earth is bound. Whatever you loose on earth is loose." What does Jesus mean when he uses this language of binding and loosing? Well, very simply, he's telling the apostle Peter there, when you confess me that I am Christ the Savior, the Son of God, when you make that confession, Peter, you're not just joining the kingdom, but you as a representative of Christ, you see, an apostle. Not just Peter as a believer, but Peter as an apostle. You are given the keys so that the kingdom of heaven is not just open to you, Peter, because you're a believer, but you are given the keys in some sense so that when you proclaim Christ, the Savior, and his gospel, the promise that all who believe on him enter the kingdom of heaven and have eternal life, that promise of the gospel, when believed, it's as if the gates of heaven are opened up and the church is to declare that. I use the word promise, but our catechism uses the word declare or testify. That's official language, isn't it? The catechism in number 84 doesn't say, when Christians just anywhere at any time tell somebody about the gospel. That's important. You should have opportunity to do it. You should pray for that opportunity to be a witness, to share the gospel. But what the catechism's talking about is the church's official ministry of proclaiming the gospel through its officers who are given the charge of drawing the lines of the church. So that Jesus says to Peter, when you exercise the keys by confessing me, preaching me, the Christ, the Son of God, you are, as it were, opening the kingdom of heaven and telling sinners through faith in Christ to enter freely. That's what this word loosing means. You have this picture of somebody in chains, the chains of sin and condemnation because of sin. The loosing is simply unlocking those chains, freeing somebody to enter into the kingdom of God, opening the gates of heaven. As we sang those words from Psalm 118 this morning. Do you remember? "The glorious gates of righteousness throw open unto me, You sang those words if you were here this morning. Gates of God's kingdom, throw them open to me. Why? Because Jesus, the cornerstone, is building his church. And through faith in him, the Savior, we enter through the simple faith in his gospel promise of what he's done for sinners. We enter into the kingdom. This is the ministry of binding and loosing that Jesus gives to Peter back in chapter 16 and then to all of his church in chapter 18, saying, when you are dealing with those in your membership, you're going to be drawing the lines of membership so that there are certain people who confess me and they belong to the kingdom as truly as they belong to the church, if they are believers, in fact, in Jesus. And if they don't, barred from the church, right? They are also barred from the kingdom through their unbelief. Friends, what we have then in the ministry of binding and loosing or opening and closing the kingdom of heaven is what God does through the proclamation of who Jesus is and what he does for sinners, the gospel promise. Enough about that ministry, but one other thing I should say from number 84. Jesus says the church is given this ministry, and our catechism understands it is a must. According to the command of Christ, the church must openly testify and declare the promise of the gospel. Official language that Jesus gives the church. You might wonder, some of you, if you haven't perhaps had opportunity to ask me, or courage as it may be to ask your pastor why he does something. Every Lord's Day morning, I raise my hands, and no question, some people are thinking, what is he, a priest or something? Why is he doing that? It has nothing to do with being a priest. The raising of hands in Scripture is promissory. You have angels, priests do it as well at times, but you have angels doing it who are not priests in any sense. They're not mediators in any sense, but they do speak for God. And when people in Scripture or angels are speaking for God, you often have the hands raised as if to say, this is not me doing it. This is the Word of God. I solemnly promise and declare and testify. It's God's very Word. Those raised hands don't mean I'm doing anything. They actually mean the exact opposite. This isn't me. Right? This is God's word. It's promissory. It's oath taking. You still have people raise your hand, you take the oath, right? There's something given to the church in the official proclamation of the gospel, the promise of God to save sinners who believe on Jesus, who died for us. When that is believed, they enter into salvation and life everlasting through God's grace. The church must do this, friends. A couple of implications before moving to the second use of the keys. It certainly means that we should have here that clear, plain, bold, and powerful preaching of the gospel promise, the only way of salvation for sinners. And hopefully by God's grace, we do that here at Providence. I do that, I pray, by God's grace. And the elders must keep me accountable to do that. You, as a matter of fact, must keep me accountable to doing that. While we ask you on family visits, should ask every one of you, do you hear the gospel? Are you called to faith in Christ? Do you have comfort through faith in Christ that you are an heir of eternal life? Those straightforward questions should be asked you by your elders and your pastor, because we should be a church that is known for proclaiming that promise that God makes in the gospel. Secondly, another implication is that it should bring you great joy. The glorious gates of righteousness, throw them open unto me. Not because I'm righteous in myself, but because Jesus died. And through faith in him, I have an inheritance of eternal life in his kingdom. That's a glorious bit of news, isn't it? Where else are you going to hear that? And that official proclamation of the gospel, friends, you get to hear it every Lord's Day. Don't let it become some mundane thing going through, oh, this is where we confess sin as a church, and this is where we hear the gospel, and he raises his hands, and the whole thing Don't let that become routine. It is a routine in this church. It must be. I hope you have that sort of conviction about it. It should be in every church. But don't let it become routine simply by the ongoing, continual nature of it. Engage in true repentance of your sin and hear that promise of the gospel and be filled with the joy of salvation. It is a wonderful thing to hear, which we do in fact hear nowhere else. It is a unique promise and proclamation that the Lord Jesus has given his church. Well, it also means that if you're not embracing that promise, when it is made the promise of the gospel, there's a warning there. And our catechism in number 84 doesn't just tell you this lovely promise of eternal life for sinners who believe in Jesus. It says if you don't believe the promise, you're still in your sin and under condemnation. I remember the first time in a Reformed church, I heard a minister of the gospel say, the good news, if you believe, your sins are forgiven. You are at peace with God, an heir of eternal life. And then he said, but. And I thought, ooh, you're going to scare people away. Like some of you perhaps did this morning, right? What is he doing? He's going to tell people now if they don't believe, they're under the condemnation of God. And those are the words that came out of his mouth. And I said, good grief. That's exactly what our catechism says. It's what Jesus says. You believe? John 3:16. Let's all quote John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But Jesus goes on to say in the very passage, whoever does not believe, condemnation of God abides on him. See, Jesus uses the keys. It's his kingdom. And through the preaching of his gospel, he promises believing sinners, enter into my kingdom and eternal life. And to all of you who do not believe that promise, you abide in your sin and under the condemnation of God. So long as you are unbelieving. Friends, don't procrastinate. Any of you who may have heard that promise of the gospel and not cried out to Jesus Christ for mercy in repentance from your sin, trusting in his work of life, death, and resurrection. Trust in him. Cry out to him in faith and know the promise, and may it comfort you and even give you the assurance of eternal life in his kingdom. Well, finally, one other implication here before moving on. And it is the last for this first point. It means, folks, that you should be bringing people to church. That's maybe we don't talk enough about that as we should, but you should. We all should. We should look for opportunities in our relationships with family or friends or neighbors or coworkers or whoever it may be. We should look for opportunity to invite them to a church that plainly preaches the gospel. There aren't many that do. Take advantage of one that plainly and clearly does, week in and week out, where you know. Now, here we have to cut off that objection. Wait, Pastor, you said we should all be doing this, witnessing to our neighbors. Can't I just proclaim the gospel to them myself? Yes, you can. Go do that. By all means, go do that. If you don't feel equipped to do it, get equipped to do it. That's why you're a member of the church, in part. But don't stop there. Why? Because people normally, in God's providential way of bringing people into his kingdom, he uses means. You know what the means is? Professing faith in the visible church of Christ. That is the normal means God uses so that when people really believe on the gospel, they don't just go wandering about in this world. They join the church. And in professing Christ, their hope and faith in his gospel promise, they have the hope of being eternally heirs of his kingdom. So bring people that they may join the church. And in so doing, in the providence of God and through his grace alone, they may be also numbered among those in heaven who are truly children of God, having eternal life. Well, that's enough for the first use of the keys. I have to say a number of things about the second. And really, that's what our passage, we've sort of been kind of dancing around Matthew 18, talking about the binding and loosing here a little bit from Matthew 16 and 18. But we need to dig in a little bit more to Matthew 18 and understand there's another use of the keys, and Matthew 18 is primarily about that other use of the keys, the church using those keys to open and close, as it were, the gates of heaven. What a ministry. But it's not only through preaching, it's also through discipline. And so the second point this evening, friends, the kingdom of God is opened and closed. In some sense, the kingdom of God is opened and closed through the church's discipline of the delinquent. Your children, if you're looking to write down that word delinquent, it's, I think, down below in the bottom paragraph of the sermon notes. But in any case, a delinquent simply means someone who does not do his or her duty. And here we come to the word duties. What? We have duties to get into heaven? No, I'm not saying that. But as heirs of heaven, as true Christian people who believe in the gospel promise, who do join a church, we have duties. And we are called to believe on Christ always and daily and to walk in repentance from sin. You want to know the duties? All of the commandments of Christ, right? So that somebody is a delinquent if he or she disobeys any of those, right? I mean, we're all delinquents. I'm not pointing any fingers. We are all delinquents in that sense, right? We neglect our duty. We fail in many ways. We sin, often consciously. We're delinquents. We don't do our Christian duty fully to believe on Christ and to obey all of his commandments. But we're not talking about that sort of delinquency. Not really. Our catechism says in number 85 that the sort of delinquent that gets church discipline, formal church discipline, where the elders of the church come and say, don't partake of the Lord's Supper next Sunday. Or they say, you've been barred from the table for these past few months or years. We now have to move to excommunication and erase you from our roles. When the church does that, it's for a different kind of delinquency. Some of you would want to say, well, wait a minute. We're delinquents for not doing our duties. Pastor, tell us, what are those specific duties that we need to know so that we can keep them and not get kicked out? What's the list of duties? I keep it in the pulpit. Let me get it out here real quick. Excuse me for just a moment. I don't have any list. There isn't any list. There's no particular sin that gets anybody kicked out of the church except one. One. This kind of delinquency can be for any sin, private or public. It can be for any sin, no matter how minimal or how egregious and devastating. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't matter its nature. There's no list of those mortal sins, of those sins that get church discipline. There's only one, and our catechism plainly tells us what that kind of delinquency is. You've sinned by breaking any of the commandments, but you refuse to repent of it. That is the only thing the church disciplines formally. It's the only one. Doesn't matter what the sin is. If there is this process of Matthew 18, don't take my word for it. Read verse 15 again with me. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you by breaking one of the big five. No, he doesn't say that. He says, if your brother sins against you, no list, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother back. But if he does not listen, there's where church discipline begins. Take a couple witnesses. Really, it's not even formal discipline yet, is it? It's still private. You get a witness or two to come with you so that it can be established. This person really has been approached properly and will not repent of his or her sin. And so you go to this next step. If he still refuses, that's the only sin the church really disciplines. Refusal to repent. Then you get this formal process of barred from the table and ultimately excommunicated by being dismissed from membership in the church and from the kingdom of God. That's what our catechism says. Wow. What a serious ministry church discipline is. The kingdom of God is opened and closed not only by the church's preaching of the gospel promise, but also by the discipline of the delinquent. The delinquent who sins in any way, and Jesus says, that sin needs to be corrected. And if it can't be corrected, if there's a refusal to repent, to confess it, to get forgiven and reconcile, then church discipline needs to happen. A couple of things about church discipline this evening. It's a difficult subject, and there are all sorts of hypotheticals that come up, and we wonder about those things. Tonight is a good opportunity for me to just take a few minutes and explain a couple of things about church discipline. Our catechism says delinquency, it doesn't matter what it is. Unsound is the language our catechism uses. Unsound in doctrine or life, meaning they're not believing the truth of God's word. That's unsound in doctrine. Or in life, they're not walking as Christians. Faith is important, but faith produces fruits. And when we see some, we don't go around looking for fruits in your cupboards. We're talking about Christian fruit. We're all lacking in those things. But when you don't have the fruit of repentance, where you don't turn from sin, that's what needs discipline. And we need to look at that process that Jesus gives us here, because it is a very important one. So a few words. First of all, yes, the guilty one has the duty to come to you. That's true. But if the guilty one does not come to you, you go. That's what Jesus says. Somebody sinned against you. He doesn't say, wait for them to repent. He says, go to them. Go to that person. Bring his fault to him. If you know, you go. That's the maxim. If you're the guilty one and you know you're guilty, you go. If you're not the guilty one, but you're the victim, and you know there's been such a sin that has broken your relationship with a brother or sister in the body of Christ, you have to go. You don't wait for anybody else to move first. You go. If you know, you go. Another point, very simple one. Love covers a multitude of sins. So don't go for every single little infraction. That verse does mean something that Peter quotes from Proverbs, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. There is a sense in which we all can annoy one another. We even might have some foolish practices. And there are some sinful things in you and me and all of us that in the course of time need to be addressed, that by God's word will be addressed. But don't go around looking to pick out every speck from your brother and sister's eye, especially when you have a plank in your own. There are many infractions. There are many failings that we can, in a sense, pass over. They're not going to harm our relationship. And we know that because we can look one another eye to eye and there's no strain, right? But when you can't, when love doesn't cover the multitude of sins, those multitude of little peccadillos, right? And the relationship is burdened and you can't look face to face with one another, you need to go and bring the fault to your brother or sister. Another thing that is important here. It's not cruel to bring to someone who has sinned, bring the fault, the guilt, the sin to their attention. You're not doing it against them, you're doing it for them. You have the judgment of charity that maybe they don't know. Maybe they don't know what they've done. So you go and you explore a little bit. Did you know you may have done this? Before you accuse even, it's good rule of thumb to just spend a moment investigating. Not formal investigation, but did I understand you right when you did X, Y, or said X, Y, or Z? Did I get that right? Okay, well, I did. You sinned against me. That was wrong. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. It was wrong. Hurt me, hurt others perhaps. You need to repent. You need to be forgiven. The sinner needs that. That's the loving thing to do. We have in our world the idea that you just, love covers over everything, right? You just forgive anything no matter what. It doesn't matter what anybody else does in the way of repentance. Just forget about it. You know, let bygones be bygones. That's what God does, right? No, God actually calls us to repent. And friends, when our relationship with someone is burdened, we want to go to that sinner who's guilty, and for their relationship with God and with us, we want to, in love, show them their sin that they may repent. See, if you just forgive somebody, you're right, saying, I just do it. It's just done. No, there was no conversation about fault or blame or guilt or anything. I just forgave. What good did you do that person? You've bought into the world's idea that forgiveness is for your own therapy. I need to just release the bitterness, get rid of it. Yeah, you probably do, but the best way to do that is by going to the person who's offended you, and sinned against you, and you're also loving them and doing that. You're doing them no good by being quiet about a sin that broke your relationship with that person. And so we need to understand this confrontation that Jesus has in view in verse 15. If your brother sinned against you, go. Show him his fault. It is not cruel, but loving. And that's really what church discipline is. It's a loving measure of God. As we sang from Psalm 94 earlier tonight, it's a loving means that God uses to recover those who are wayward, to purify his church, and to honor his own holy name and that of Christ. And finally, the next step is to take it to witnesses, of course, and we see there that Jesus has this, obviously, this important point to make about privacy. You confront in privacy. If you get nowhere and the brother or sister still refuses, you take witnesses. You try to keep it as quiet as possible. If your brother or sister still refuses to repent after witnesses are brought, then go to the church leaders. That's an important word for all of you. Don't come to me tattletelling. Don't come to your elders. Because our first question, it should be, did you go to the person? And you say, yeah. And then we'll say, did you go to others in the church? And most often, 99% of the time, no. And we'll close the door and say, come back after step two. It's right there in Matthew 18. Nobody wants to do that. It's right there. It's important that we do that. Jesus commanded that we do that. And so, friends, there is this process, and it moves from privacy to less privacy, and it extends to eventually the church if there is refusal to repent. And Jesus says, if they refuse to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile tax collector. Now, that's not damnation. I don't want you to get the wrong impression here. When the church draws the lines on in its membership, it draws the lines infallibly in heaven. It's not the same thing. It's discipline. It's not damnation. He becomes like a tax collector or a Gentile, this impenitent brother. But you are disciplining not to get vengeance. That's damnation, God getting vengeance. That ultimate judgment will come, and it's God's alone to give. But church discipline isn't damnation. It's not vengeful. It's not cruel, as I said a moment ago. It's loving. Discipline is always to be loving. You want that one to remain brother or sister, not acting like it right now, but you want that brother or sister to come back through repentance and through forgiveness and reconciliation. And so Jesus gives that process for the recovery, the loving, repentant recovery of the wayward brother or sister. And then it comes to the elders, and if they refuse, it's ultimately excommunication. Even barring from the table is, technically that is excommunication. That's what the word means. The only means that the church has actually to physically discipline someone is saying, you don't eat the supper. It's really the only thing it can do. Did you know that? Just file this away maybe for later tonight. That's one of the reasons, one of the prime reasons we have such a serious measure of fencing the Lord's table. It's the one means that Jesus actually gives the church of carrying out discipline beyond words. Words mean something, but that is a very powerful means of impressing on a sinner his exclusion from the kingdom of God. He cannot come to the Lord's table because he's living like an unbeliever. Well, it's important that we don't give up even then, friends. And the point I made earlier, we don't, in binding the keys of the kingdom, binding someone in their sin, we don't do it in such a way that we actually go to the church door and lock the excommunicated out. They're always welcome back. We want them back, right? We want them to come. But the barring from the table, the excommunication process, it is always done with the hope of that person, by the grace of God, repenting and being restored through the forgiveness of that sin and restoration and reconciliation with God and his church, even publicly. Friends, church discipline, it's a difficult process. We should know that passage in Matthew 18, backward and forward. It is a difficult and painful one, but it is ultimately a loving one. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul himself shows that it's not apostles alone who bind and loose. He tells the church there at Corinth to bind and loose with respect to that one man who has his stepmother in the sack. Adultery. And the church puts up with it, and Paul says, you don't need an apostle. You hand him over to Satan, but you do it for his good, that his soul may be saved. That's what Paul says. And in 2 Corinthians 2, after the church has gone through that process and apparently has put the man out, do you know what Paul says? He returns to the issue. Very few people realize this. It's almost certain that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells the church, restore that brother that I told you before to kick out. Restore him. The punishment has been enough, not vengeance, but the discipline. It's been enough. Show your love to him and bring him back in. The church has to be careful to do that as well. That's what church discipline is ultimately for. Not only the glory of God and the purity of the church, but also the recovery of the sinner. It's a loving means of God, friends, for his children. Any one of us may need it at some point or another. Please be aware, when your brother or sister confronts you for sin, it's love. It's done for your repentance, for you to be right with God and with your neighbors, for you to love one another in peace, to be reconciled. And so we should humbly receive and graciously receive the rebuke. We should humbly and graciously give it. But we should also be humble and gracious in our receiving it, and be careful that we don't respond in pride. And when it is necessary for discipline to be used, let us all be assured that God does use it. He's appointed it for good reason, for our good, and he does use it to recover his children. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.